The last time that we got together, we kind of wound up our study of verse 15. So this evening we're going to go on into the next part of his sentence, because you notice that the sentence that starts in verse 15 doesn't have a period until the end of verse 17. So it's one of those typical Paul sentences. But in our study last time, we were zeroing in on the fact that he deliberately raised the issue of his physical birth as a reinforcement of his concept of grace. And then the calling through grace was also a restatement of that thing, because in the final analysis, the entire book of Galatians is about a legitimate faith with the content of that faith being the grace of God. So it's very important that we get those two concepts clearly in our mind so that we're not messed up. And I really do think that we have a lot of clarity that needs to be developed in our thinking, because every time I turn around, I hear people using grace terminology incorrectly. So that means it's easy for us to have the right words in our heads, but not the right ideas. And that's why we focus as much as we do on trying to get the definitions, because it's all in the definitions. This evening, I want us to start off by thinking about one of the most deceptive attacks on truth that is used widely in our particular cultural setting, especially in the political realm, but also in the religious one. And that is the use of accusations of impropriety against the messenger in order to disparage faith in the message, as if you can destroy the legitimacy of the message if you can show that the messenger isn't perfect or doesn't even come close. It's a favorite ploy to say, well, I don't have to listen to that message because that messenger is so flawed. We see this tactic used all the time, everywhere, because we live in a message-conflicted universe where there are multiple messages, and what a person believes makes a difference. It matters what we believe because we live in a cause and effect, consequence loaded universe that only needs an action taken in order to start feeding back on the person that took the action, because that's the law of the harvest. And the reason that we need to realize that finding a flaw in the messenger doesn't do anything to the issue of the truth of the message is that this apostle, Paul, actually made, starting in verse 13, his personal transformation in his life an initial issue in this letter, so that they would be inclined to believe his message. So it was actually Paul who said, you should believe my message because of what's happened in my life. Well, that's true, but the alternative is not true. In other words, it's true that a person's failure to function in consistency with his words makes a valid point, but that point is not that the message is an error. And it is also true that if a message transforms a person at the level that it was transforming Saul of Tarsus into Paul, then you need to investigate what that message is, because it has this transformational capacity. So that a person who is transformed by a message, his transformation is an argument for the legitimacy of the message, but a messenger who doesn't live up to the standards of the message is not a legitimate basis for junking the message because of what? The messenger's behavior is faith-driven. And just because he doesn't believe the words he speaks doesn't mean that the words he speaks aren't true. In other words, I've said this way a lot of times, the biggest liar in town can tell you that it's wrong for you to lie, and he's still right. Even though it would be very galling for someone who's known as a big liar to accuse you of lying, because, you know, pot calling the kettle black, and we get offended by that kind of hypocrisy. But the fact is, it's still true. So Paul's message, it was not that failure made the message false, it was success made the message true. And there's a lot of difference between those two things. It works like this. A lack of message behavior, that is, behavior that's consistent with the message, only raises the issue of whether the one who is verbalizing the message has actually believed the message. Because obviously, if the verbalization of the message is contradicted by the life of the individual who's verbalizing, he doesn't believe or she doesn't believe what she's saying or he's saying. It's not that the message is flawed. The message may be wrong. But nonetheless, the failure of the messenger doesn't address that. It only addresses the question of his own faith, because behavior is faith-driven. So, when Jesus, for example, declared that a person who believed could say to a mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea, and actually see that happen, Matthew 21:21. If Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you say this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and it would happen. Well, that's either true or not true. I mean, Jesus said it. It's either true or it's not true. But the fact is, nobody's ever done it. I mean, nobody in the history of the whole world has ever written a record or claimed to have seen somebody remove a mountain by faith into the sea from where it was. And that cannot be, the fact that nobody's ever done it, can't be used as an argument against the truthfulness of the statement. But if somebody actually did cast a mountain into the sea, that would establish the message and its truth. See what I'm saying? So a positive transformation is an argument for the legitimacy of the message, but a failure to live up to it doesn't say anything about the message. It only says something about the messenger. So failure doesn't challenge the truth of the message, but success does establish it. And that's Paul's argument in chapter 1, is that the transformation of his life at the level of love and faith from what he had been as Saul of Tarsus to what he was now as Paul the Apostle, that argued that his readers ought to pay attention to what his message is, because it has this ability to change people that way. Now, this evening what we're going to do is move on into the statement in verse 16 that God saw fit to reveal his son and Paul so that he could preach him among the Gentiles. And we're not going to get into the rest of verse 16, because basically his initial statement in verse 15 and the first half of 16 is a when statement. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me to his grace, saw fit to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. In other words, when God saw fit for this to happen, I did this. That's the basic flow of Paul's words. But he does stick a whole lot of other words into that sentence so that it builds a concept, a theological concept, in the minds of those that are listening. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to look into Paul's words about God's purposes for separating him from his mother's womb and calling him through grace. And we're going to do it in light of the context or the content of the stuff I've already said, that the message is transformational if it's believed, and therefore a person ought to seriously consider the issue of the truthfulness of that message. But what we're going to actually see this evening is that the presence of Christ in a person has more to do with getting that person to the point where he or she can see the truth than it does with getting that person to do it. In other words, he says he saw fit to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. The proclamation of the truth was heavily, heavily tied to whether the message was true, which meant that God was more interested in Paul having the message true than in him living up to it. Now, I'm not saying by that doing the truth is not important. I'm just saying that there is an issue of getting the cart and the horse in the right order theologically, because doing the implications of the message can be stimulated if the message is established. But doing properly is impossible if we believe a lie. Our faith in the lie will twist our activity so it won't be legitimate. So the issue this evening is what Paul said God saw fit to do, and that was to reveal His Son in me. Now, I've this evening been translating this phrase, was pleased, as saw fit. I think I explained a little bit why I did that last week. The issue of was pleased is a passive concept, but the verb is active, and it has more to do with what God saw to be a legitimate issue or a legitimate action in light of some other things. And we said last time that those other things have to do with the big plan. God has granted dispensations of power to accomplish things to every person that He's created, angelic and human. And He exercises a certain amount of self-restraint in responding to whatever it is they choose to do. So that if they choose to do it, they have injected into God's universe certain action that is going to create a ripple effect of reaction. And God can cut that ripple off anytime He wants to, but often He doesn't. He lets it run. And that's His self-restraint. The point, however, is that in that creation of persons and giving them these dispensations of power is that it would absolutely make accomplishing any kind of predetermined plan impossible unless God participated in the process Himself by introducing at certain points certain correctives that would enable this creation to move to its final end. And that's what God was doing when He separated Paul from his mother's womb and called him through His grace. He was inserting into the flow of the cause and effect world certain correctives that would have enormous ramifications. And that's what we've seen, Paul being the majority writer of the New Testament. I mean, what would the world plan be like today if we'd never been given the New Testament? So, that's part of it. But I think it's more critical for us to understand that God had a couple of other things in mind when He acted to separate Paul and call him. It was for the purpose in verse 16 to reveal His Son in Paul, and then for Paul to be able to preach that Son in me concept to the nations. So that's where we're going to be going this evening. It's really my argument this evening that the fundamental issues of Revelation, God revealing His Son, in regard to that in me kind of whatever that means, the real issue is getting the facts straight to start with, because legitimate facts believed will produce legitimate behavior after the fact. But if the facts aren't straight, then faith in them won't produce the kind of response that's consistent. And it's complicated because we use words all the time and just going about our rat killing. This morning in the sermon that I heard on Revelation 1, the preacher made the comment that Christ is introduced there as, among other things, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And there are three other things that He also is. But ruler of the kings of the earth was the fourth one. And the preacher said, evangelical Christians in America believe those first three things, absolutely. But they don't believe that He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. But He didn't go on to establish what that meant. Just went on. So that left all of the audience wondering, what does it mean for Him to be the ruler of the kings of the earth? To what degree does He rule them? How much control over them does He exercise, and how much freedom does He give them to do whatever it is they want to do? So we use these terms. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And without assigning any sense or meaning to that, we just go on about our business. Well, that's not very helpful, because it gives me nothing to believe. So I want us this evening to think about what it might mean for God to reveal His Son in Paul. And rendering the words was pleased as saw fit has to do with the way God thinks about what will and will not effectively produce the outcomes that He's looking for. It has more to do with that than it does any kind of description of His emotional condition, like being pleased with something. Rather than being pleased, I think the text is actually saying that God was thoughtfully engaged in addressing what types of actions were necessary on His part at this particular time in order to bring His master plan to its intended result or culmination. It's a phenomenal thing that God can make prophetic utterances thousands of years ahead of the historical fulfillment and allow millions and billions of people's choices and actions to take place, and these fulfillments will still happen. Some of us are hunters, and maybe those of us who are have had this experience of sighting in on the target and thinking, bam, I had it right on the and the animal walks away, and you say, what in the world happened? So you look back at where you were aiming and you see this little twig kind of shaking and there's no wind. And you say, uh-oh, I didn't see that when I pulled the trigger. And the reason that the animal walked away is because when that bullet hit that little twig, it deflected just enough to miss. Well, think about the impact of billions of choices and actions taking and their ability to deflect certain end results. And then think about God fulfilling specific prophecies to the very T or letter. It's a phenomenal thing. It shows us the wisdom of God is way beyond our perception. So God is simply, in this text, He's thinking about which actions He needs to take in order to bring His plan together. And a couple of them have already been discussed. The fact that God did two things that established grace as far as Paul was concerned. One of them was that He took the initiative in making sure Paul existed, separated from his mother's womb. Didn't ask him if he wanted to be a part of the plan. Didn't check with him ahead of time. Didn't say, do you want to be born, or any of that kind of stuff. This, the essence of grace is God taking the initiative without having to consider men's behavior or even their own attitudes and choices ahead of the fact. God's the one who takes the initiative, and then men are summoned to a response to that initiative. But the fact is, physical birth points out this very basic issue of grace, that God's the one taking the initiative here. He's not asking if you want to be involved. He's just doing. And summoning him by grace just brings the word into play. So these are the issues, because Paul's Galatian message is all about the grace of God and our faith in it. So what he's doing is he's laying the foundation for the Galatians to pull back from their distortion of whatever concept of grace they've got in their brain. Because they're going to say, just like contemporary American quasi-Christian people say, I believe in salvation by grace. And then you ask them a few pointed questions and they'll answer like, well, I really believe that God responds to our behavior. Well, response to our behavior is judicial. If God's going to deal with us according to our behavior, we're going to perish. So when a person says, oh, I believe in salvation by grace, but, and then they go into this thing about how God's going to hammer you, well, you're not talking about grace then. You're talking about justice. I believe in the justice of God too. But grace is the monkey wrench in the gears. If God operated by justice, you'd know exactly what was going to happen, because justice would say, this has got to happen. It's grace that says, I don't know what in the world is going to happen, because justice has been satisfied, so it doesn't have to be addressed. And that means God's free to do anything He wants to. So He can take a guy like Saul of Tarsus, who's just being absolutely horrendous in his behavior toward the church, and turn him into the majority promoter of that church in the realm of the nations. Just something that most people say, well, it's not fair. Paul didn't deserve that. Well, that's the whole point of grace. So, you know, it's kind of like somebody saying, well, I don't think God would save somebody like Hitler. Well, you never know what God's going to do. What wouldn't be fair?
Hey, that's the whole point of grace. It ain't fair. Fair gets you in trouble big time.
So, what we're dealing with this evening is God seeing fit to do a couple of things. And those two things are, number one, to reveal His Son in me, and number two is so that I might preach Him among the nations. Now, this phrase, that God might reveal His Son in me, saw fit to reveal His Son in me, what in the world does that mean? And the problems are basically wrapped up in that word, I am, because that's a Greek term, a preposition that just has all kinds of possible meanings. Just so you can assign pretty much whatever you want outside of a given context. But I want us to think about the issue of God revealing His Son in Paul. And let's just start with the issue of revealing. In all of the biblical uses of the term to reveal, a couple of things stand out. If you look up the passages, you'll see two things that stand out. One of them is that, on the upside, reveal means to bring a hidden reality to light so that it's sufficiently clear in terms of the perception of the person for whom it's being revealed to enable that person to both believe it and initially act, at least the most immediate fruit of that belief. So that if you can get somebody to believe something, that thing that they're going to believe has been revealed to them clearly enough for them to believe it. And the believing of it will initially instigate a behavior reaction, because faith always does kick action into gear. I mean, you do stuff because you believe things. Now, you may tomorrow have a little problem with what you did yesterday based on the weakness of your faith and things like that. But I want you to look with me at Matthew 16:17, a major point in the timing of the ministry that Jesus is exercising. Mark and Luke both record this same event in their records. And what's going on is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all recorded that Jesus has been doing a certain number of significant things in order to get His disciples to come along with what these things imply about His identity. So in the initial part of Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, this is after 15 chapters of the record of phenomenal things. Okay? So on the basis of the phenomenal things, who are the people saying that the Son of Man is? And the disciples say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, that is, risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, because there's a prophecy of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So the activities of Jesus are not making a clear revelation of His identity to the masses. They're not getting it. So Jesus turns to the disciples in verse 15 and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, duh. I mean, from our perspective, that's the only legitimate conclusion you'd come to. But we're 2,000 years on this side of Calvary, and we approach the question of who Jesus is, not on the basis of just the stuff that they were exposed to, but, 2,000 years of Christian history and all kinds of theological and biblical argumentation for all. So we think this is the only logical thing that they could conclude, and it is. But notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. In other words, the evidence was all in. I mean, He had been doing phenomenal things that would argue that He is the Son of the living God. But in spite of that, that wasn't
according to Jesus, that was not why Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ. It was because the Father had done something in Peter's mind called revealing, which took the data, the information about all the actions, and put a mental something on it, so that in Peter's mind it came out being, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this tells us something about this concept of revelation. And that is that it takes more for a human being to understand something than simply having a demonstration of its reality in front of their face. It has to be revealed to them. And Jesus says the Father revealed this to Peter. Okay, now what happens biblically? What happens as soon as the Father reveals this truth to a man and he buys into it so that he's like Peter and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What happens to him? Well, according to John 8:24, in a high conflict context, Jesus tells his opponents, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. What that means is that if you don't believe that I am He, when you die, all of your sin, everything that you've ever done, because it's all been sinful, because you haven't, you have to be regenerated before you can do anything good, and you're not regenerated unless you believe that I am He. So every action from the time they began to live until they died had repercussions in the justice of God that were going to come down on them in the judgment. That's what Jesus calls dying in your sins. It means that you're going to go into a permanent final state where your sins will determine the quality of your experience forever after. And all of them. You will die in your sins. So that's the automatic repercussion of unbelief. So what is the automatic repercussion of belief? You will not die in your sins. So when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, well, the Father has revealed that to you. What he has to mean is that because Peter's bought into that, he believes that Jesus is He. Unless you believe that I am He. And since you die in your sins if you don't believe it, if you do believe it, what happens? Your sins are dismissed. Now, that dismissal is judicial. In this world, it's not anything but judicial. What I mean by that is, if a guy drinks himself silly for 30 years of his life and turns his brain into a pickle, and then he believes that Jesus is the Christ and his sins are gone from him, he didn't get a good brain out of that deal. He just gets his sins to be forgiven. That's all. So there are repercussions on life for people, regardless of whether they're forgiven or they're not forgiven. But at least at the point of death, when eternity is going to dawn on you, at least at that point, your sins will not be the thing that determines the quality of your experience in eternity. Because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, when Paul says this about revealing, he is introducing something called revelation, where the Father does something mentally in a person's head to enable them to connect the dots in such a way that he comes to a legitimate conclusion. Having that experience enough times, we then look back and say, well, I just can't understand why everybody doesn't believe that. I mean, the evidence is there. Well, the assumption there is that people can be logical and rational, come to good conclusions based on good evidence. And Jesus said that ain't the way it works. With fallen humanity, coming to legitimate conclusions is a result of revelation by the Father. So, that's the upside of the issue of revelation. It brings things to a sufficient level of clarity for the person for whom they're being revealed so that that person can believe it. And believing it, get the benefit of the belief, the result of that belief. The downside of this thing called revelation is revealed in this same chapter in Matthew 16. Because if you just look from verse 16, where Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and you go over to verse 23, which in my Bible is just straight across. Well, it's down just a little. Jesus said in verse 23 to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." He said, what happened? I mean, this is the very same context. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a... And then, as soon as in verse 20, Jesus begins to extrapolate some of the implications of what that identity is going to mean, Peter starts opposing him. Begins to rebuke him and say, "Nah, it's not going to be that way." And Jesus then calls him Satan and says, "Get behind me. You are not looking at things. You're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." Well, what happened there? Well, I believe what happens is this. Revelation, having a truth revealed to a person, never means to give a pervasive insight so that from that point on, a person can consistently apply the clarity to the whole of his life or his view of life. In other words, getting clarity on a point, a particular truth, and believing it affects the person in a very limited way right there. But because our lives are so complex, we have all these other areas that remain unaddressed by believing that truth in this setting at this point. Because all that believing that truth in this setting at this point is right here. It doesn't do anything with this over here or this over here necessarily. It can, but doesn't necessarily. And that's why you'll have somebody saying, you'll have people come up to you and say, "Would you believe that a person that believes in abortion can be a Christian?" I said, "Well, you can't be a consistent Christian and believe in abortion, but who is consistent across the board?" See, in order to be consistent, you have to have revelation of a truth to your mind that is clear for that point, and then a line drawn from there over to here to this point so that you can say, "Oh, that's what that means in this setting, and the Christ, the Son of the living God, means this in this setting, and it means this in this setting, and it means this in this setting." And if you can't make those connections, it just means that revelation here hasn't automatically meant revelation across the board everywhere. So believers are enormously inconsistent because revelation is a one little deal at a time, over time, so that gradually there's a growing body of unity in what we believe and how we act. So that's the downside. Revelation never means a pervasive insight across the board. There is no indication anywhere I can find in the Bible that the fruit of faith is revoked when a person embraces an alternative mindset. I mean, if Peter got the forgiveness of sins in verse 16, he didn't lose it in verse 23. But there he's the devil. "Get behind me, Satan!" The point is that the grace gift that is given at a point of faith, it's not revoked when the consistency of that person's behavior challenges that point of faith at another point. Because he's not consistent doesn't mean that he gets this revoked. Jesus said, if you give a drink of water to somebody because they belong to me, you can never lose your reward. And what that means is when you believe something with enough clarity to act on it, the action that you take out of faith produces a reward that you cannot lose. Period. Even if every other action you take in your whole life afterwards is contrary to the truth. Because that's what Jesus said. Can't lose it. But that only means then that when Paul introduced this idea of having the Son revealed in him, that he is talking about getting enough clarity about a particular doctrinal area that enabled him to go out and preach it with apostolic authority, which means he understood. For Paul, his grasp of his Son in me was sufficiently solid that he could formulate sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon to preach him among the nations and never utter an error in his proclamation as an apostle of Jesus. Which meant that the level of revelation was fairly, well, the clarity was there. So that's the issue of revelation. The issue in revelation is in this verse and also in chapter 3, verse 23, it's all tied to the large plan of God, where he has purposes that are running along a certain chronological path to a predetermined end, the final fulfillment of the large plan, Revelation 22. The predetermined end is what has been predicted, prophesied. That's Revelation 22. Well, how are we going to get there from here? Well, it doesn't look like we are. On the basis of appearances, we're getting further from the kingdom, not closer to it. And that's why you have biblical prophetic utterances about things like Jesus coming again and dumping a whole load of justice on this world in such a massive thing that it's just going to restructure the whole physical world in 7 years. I mean, you have these prophetic things telling us how God's going to get us from here to there. But all of that is involved with this large plan. And in verse 16 and in chapter 3, verse 23, the idea is God's got a plan. He's going to make it happen. In this text, the large plan involves a distinct change in the audience for the words of God. Paul is not going to be preaching this to the Jews. He's going to be preaching it to the nations. For us, that's no big deal. But in the first century, in Judaism, the idea that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was going to talk to the nations and not necessarily just to the Jews, that was such a huge thing that it almost got, well, it ended up getting Paul killed. So that's part of the reason why they killed him. Because he said that God, in effect, has turned to the nations. They just erupted in rage when they'd hear that kind of stuff. Read the last part of the book of Acts. So, the large plan has to do with taking this message of his son in me to a whole new audience called, the King James says they're heathens, but that's the word for the word nations in the scripture, the Gentiles. So that's what's going on now. Now, the issue here in this text, though, is the question of what does this mean? He's going to reveal his son in me. What is the content of that revelation? And what does it mean? What's the implication? Well, in the first place, biblically, all revelation concerns the Son of God. So revealing his son is fundamental. That's a fundamental biblical focus. Every bit of the Word of God is designed to reveal the Word of God, Jesus as the Word of God, so that all biblical revelation has its goal in revealing the Son. That's general. Jesus, because he is the Son of God, is the essence of the Father. That's what a son is. He's the reflection of the Father. And all revelation about the Son is essentially revelation about the Father, so that you can know the truth about God. And that means, in a very real sense, that the Son of God is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. Because he is the revelation of the truth about the final, whatever you want to call the final theology, the Father. So the revelation about Jesus is, or God's revealing his Son, in Paul's case, is just following along in harmony with all the rest of the scriptures. He's going to reveal his son. He's going to do the mental gymnastics or the mental whatever has to be done to take a man who is thoroughly familiar with the biblical text. Saul, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, had a profound grasp of the details of the revelation of Genesis to Malachi. But that did not put him on the right track. He was going 180 degrees in strong antagonism toward the God of those words, thinking that he was doing service to God. And he was wrong. Finally, when he saw what had been going on, he said, "That makes me the chief of sinners," because he had twisted the word of God so badly. The point being, revelation is something that God has to do. He has to take the truth, and he has to do something mentally inside the guy's head or gal's head in order for them to make the connections. So, in that light, there's got to be a core truth, and then there's got to be some ramifications to it. Now, we know the core truth. Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified." So the core truth is the crucifixion of the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. That's the core issue. But the whole rest of the letter to the Galatians argues that the core has a core consequence. And that core consequence is that the death of Jesus Christ crucified, is only applicable to those who receive it by faith, as opposed to any form of accepting it in conjunction with human behavior changes. In other words, you can't believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and believe that then you must do something about your sins. Those two are exclusive. The Galatians were being taught that they could believe that Jesus was the Christ, but they had to be circumcised and they had to submit themselves to the law of Moses, and they couldn't eat meat, sacrificed to idols, they couldn't eat certain kinds of meat at all, and so on, so on, so on, so on, so on, so on, so on. All kinds of behavior requirements. And Paul's message is no. The core truth is Christ was crucified for your sins, and if you don't buy that, you are nullifying the grace of God. He took care of your sins. You can't. Even if you could, you wouldn't have to, because he did. So that's the issue. That's the core truth, and the core consequence is God won't accept anybody who tries to approach him on the basis of a contradiction, that core consequence, that it's received by faith, period. Believing that Christ died for your sins. You can't do any kind of compensating behavior to make up for any sin that you've ever committed. If Jesus didn't die for it, you're going to pay the price. And the price is eternal condemnation. So, that's the issue. And human behavior changes are all related to the issues of morality and judgment. And if a person does something and justice says that was a sin, that will lead automatically to condemnation as long as justice is ruling. And if a person does something that justice would say that's a legitimate thing, Paul says that will immediately lead to boasting. So you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. The condemnation falls on you both ways because boasting's evil. So if you do something good and then you're proud of it, you're condemned. And if you do something evil, whether you're proud of it or not, you're condemned. So that's the problem with justice. You can't win. Now, that then brings us finally to the issue of what does this in me mean? God saw fit to reveal his Son in me so that I could preach him among the nations, the Gentiles. The problem with that I-N word is that in Greek it's just as ambiguous as it is in English. In is all over the place in terms of possible meanings. And that means then that we have to figure out what he means in his context. And I think the context is extraordinarily helpful. According to this verse, Paul wasn't going to be able to preach Christ to the Gentiles until he understood this Christ, the Son of God in me concept. He wasn't going to be able to preach without understanding that. So that automatically means that it's a foundational issue that governs the ability of a person to function afterwards. So revealing his son in me was going to result in his ability then to preach him. So that's the first thing context establishes. In the prior context of verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, I didn't receive it from man, I wasn't taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus taught me. Now that revelation of Jesus Christ was so that Paul could be the apostle he was summoned to be, which meant that Jesus taught him what he needed to know so that he could go and preach it legitimately as an apostle, that is, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and all that. But we've already seen that whatever Jesus says and does doesn't automatically mean the person is going to understand unless there's revelation on the inside. So there we have two contextual things that have something to do with Christ being inside. And that's what in me, I mean, you can really take it that way, Christ in me, the Son of God in me. The follow-up in verse 17 is, I didn't go to Jerusalem, I went away to Arabia. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that's where he went to get this revelation squared away in his mind so that he could preach Christ. So he needed some space to get his brain in place, but he couldn't do that. He went away to Arabia in order for Christ to be able to get him to understand the stuff that he was going to preach. And down in verse 23, it was effective. The church of Judea and that were in Christ kept hearing about Paul. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. They were astounded by that, but that had to mean that God's action in revealing his son in Paul had been effective like he thought it would. I mean, that's what God saw fit. He saw fit to reveal his son in Paul so that Paul then could preach him legitimately. So what does that all boil down to? Well, I think it boils down to basically the statement that's found in a lot of places, but it's found particularly in verse 20 of chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. And he goes on. But my point is this. Paul claimed that his entire living was coming out of this reality of the Son of God in him. And by the way, in Colossians, chapter 2, that says, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Well, what's that mean? It means that your hope of glory is going to arise out of the fact that you're indwelt by Christ. Because your hope of glory is directly tied to the actions your body takes in regard to the motivations and the spirit that produces them. And in order for the action to be godly, the spirit has to be God's. For the life of Jesus to be manifest out of a physical body, the spirit of Jesus has to be in that body. This is fundamental to Paul's theology. According to Paul, when a person believes that Jesus is the Christ with a kind of faith that comes off of revelation, the spirit of Christ takes up residence in the body of that individual. And he says in Romans 8, if that hadn't happened to you, you don't belong to him. That's fundamental. The Son of God takes up residence in you. And therefore, you now have the capacity to manifest the reality of the life of Jesus out of your body. Because the Spirit of Jesus lives in your body. Well, doesn't that fit with verse 16? If he's going to proclaim the message that it's going to have to come out of a spirit that enables that proclamation, that's going to be legitimate, it's going to be accurate. How can he get accuracy out of his own mind and his own spirit when for 30 years of his life he had no accuracy at all? The accuracy is going to be the Son in me. So, I believe that the text is saying this. God saw fit to reveal to Paul the significance of the Son taking up residence in his body. Because the issue is this. For every believer, there are two things that are true. One is the Spirit of God lives in our bodies. And number two, it is only by that Spirit being released to produce His fruit that the life of Jesus is seen as an expression out of our bodies. The problem all believers have at some point, to some degree or another, is how do you get your body under the dominion of His Spirit so that the life that is revealed to others is the life of Jesus out of your body because of the Spirit of Jesus. It's not an easy question to answer in some ways because it's complicated. If you believe something is true and you believe it by revelation, which means the Spirit of God has made it clear to you, the outcome of that believing will show up outside of your body because your body will take action on the basis of what you believe. But it's a Spirit-given revelation of truth and conviction. And there are only about 24 million other places in your life that need the same kind of thing. And the reason it's complicated is because this happened, and it happened in some ways without our understanding of it at all. And then it's our responsibility to grow in our understanding of that, and that's what Galatians is about. The first two chapters are getting a grip on whether we believe the message at all. The second two chapters have to do with the core of the message, Christ crucified for you. But the last two chapters have to do with releasing your life to the Spirit of God so that He produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and meekness instead of the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these, and He lists them off. As an expression of inquisitiveness sometime, you might just ask your Christian friends, how do you walk by the Spirit? Just ask them. How do you walk by the Spirit? Because Paul said, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Just see what kind of answers you get. It's an easy command to give, but it's a different issue to understand it enough to do it. And that's what Paul is saying, that God saw fit to reveal how this all works, so that I could then take up my responsibility before Him and execute it. I was appointed an apostle, and I'm supposed to preach to the nations. So, the point of the revelation of the Son of God in Paul was that Paul immediately was able then to preach that message. It didn't guarantee he would be morally perfect from then on, but it did guarantee that his message would be accurate. Okay, we'll quit there and pick up with the rest of it at a later point.